may turn to your well-worn, dog-eared page there at Exodus chapter 20. And our text this morning is Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And this is the second of two messages here on the seventh commandment. And simply, you shall not commit adultery, or not adultery. Before we begin, I think it's helpful to see this in not only the context of Exodus here at the Mount of Sinai, but to be reminded that this is a reflection of God's holy character. It is part of His moral law. It is binding on every human being that has ever lived. And these things were written on the heart of Adam and Eve before they fell. But from the time of the fall, man has rebelled against these things. I read this week that the ancient Greek philosophers considered the duality of male and female, meaning humankind as having both male and female, to be a result of brokenness. That's not the intended order of nature, but that male and female was an artificial or an after-the-fact division of the essence of man. In fact, in his famous dialogues, Plato taught that the original human state was what he referred to as androgyny. You may know the term. Androgyny literally means a man-woman. The androgyny perfectly combined the characteristics of masculine and feminine. But in Plato's myth, the punishment of the gods came down upon this androgyny and divided into male and female. And since that happened, quote, restless human love has been consumed in an endless search for this lost unity. Man has, according to Plato, according to the ancient philosophers, in his very depth of being, is desiring to be returned to that state of androgyny, that state of being both male and female, the masculine and the feminine combined. Mankind is searching for the original bliss of non-differentiation between the sexes. But the Bible confronts us with an entirely opposite reality. In the creation account, God said, "Let us create man in our image. After the image of God, He created Adam and Eve, male and female." Before the fall, male and female was not a result of sin entering the world. It was by God's sovereign decree and His good pleasure to create male and female as different and distinct. We were designed to complement one another, help one another, and to serve the Lord together, celebrating and submitting those differences to the Lord. And these Greek philosophies, these were just articulated by Plato. He's not the first one to come up with these ideas, but you need to understand, this is about 350 B.C., so we're looking at approximately 400 years before, for instance, the Apostle Paul would go to Mars Hill in Athens and confront the philosophers of his day, who were well-steeped and well-instructed in this kind of Platonic thought. So the idea of gender confusion or sexual confusion isn't new to us, is it? These are things that men have wrestled with since time began, quite literally. And in systematized form, this was very much alive and well at the time of our Lord. At the time of our Lord Jesus, His incarnation, and He's walking the streets of Jerusalem, and He's speaking to Jews. And we think like the Jews are this kind of holy, righteous people that are clustered and set apart from all of society. Guess what? They were subjects of the Romans. They were part of the Roman Empire. Many of them, including Paul, were educated in Greek schools, in a Greek model of education. So these kinds of philosophies were very familiar to them. So why is this important for us to understand this? One, we need to understand at the outset, and there's a temptation here to think, we're the first generation to have to deal with this kind of stuff. We're not. But secondly, we need to see that what's at stake here is not merely a need for a tweak or a minor correction. the view of our world and our culture is very much that of the Greeks, very much the culture that Paul confronted, that Jesus confronted in their days. And the biblical worldview is completely at odds with that. It's not something that needs to be tweaked. It's not a fresh coat of paint. It's not a course correction. It's a total rebuild. We have to understand that as we come to the seventh commandment and put it in that context, the sexual ethic brought to us from the Bible is 180 degrees opposed to that which we find in our culture. And that's not new. It's not a new battle. We wage the same war. The players are different. Some of the arguments are a little different. But it's the same war. So these philosophies are well entrenched. When we come to the seventh commandment, last week we looked at the question, what does the seventh commandment forbid? The commandment itself, the text is in the Hebrew two words, not adultery. Adultery is a narrow legal offense. It is for a man to take another man's wife. But Jesus tells us that it's not only about that, and Jesus is not the first one to tell us that. We see that throughout the case law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus in particular. We also see that in the Proverbs. We see a warning. We looked at this at length last week in Proverbs 5, where Solomon is warning his son about the adulterous woman and all of the harms and hazards that will fall upon his life if he ignores those warnings. So the thought and the idea that the command here, the seventh commandment, is about more than adultery was already well established by the time of our Lord. But our Lord takes this even deeper, as he typically does, and tells us not only is it broadly about other sexual sins besides the narrow one of adultery, but it is broadly about all manner of sexual immorality. But not only that, our Lord tells us it's those broad categories in thought and with our eyes. That's the subject before us today as we think about the corollary question. Last week, what does it forbid? This week, what are the duties required of us under the seventh commandment? Every commandment has both negative prohibitions, those things that are forbidden, and positive affirmations, those duties that are required of us as God's people. And the first one we see, and we see the testimony united in both the Old and New Testament, is to flee sexual immorality. Our first duty in a broad heading here is to flee sexual immorality. We see in Exodus 20 and verse 14, you shall not commit adultery, but it speaks specifically about not just that particular crime, but broadly of all sexual immorality, even to the point of forbidding lusting with our eyes or with our minds. And the thing that we have to remember is adultery doesn't just happen. No man is walking innocently down the street and just falls into it like he's tripped over a banana peel. It doesn't just happen. There are always smaller failures before the big one. So what are our duties? What are our duties to God and to others regarding the seventh commandment? And you'll see in the back of your bulletin there in the panel for reserved for sermon notes, again, I've put the text of the Westminster Larger Catechism. I'm not going to exegete that or even read that this morning. That is for your reference, but you'll see in the context of the sermon and looking through the scriptures, those things that are articulated by men hundreds of years ago are true according to God's word. Sexual immorality is ultimately a rebellion against God's created order. And this is key for us to understand this. As we think about the contrast between, say, Plato's desire for androgyny and a biblical view of male and female that God created in his own image, the question here is centrally and ultimately one of authority. What authority do I have to do what I will with whom I will? It's ultimately rebellion against God's created order and its acceptance of the world's definitions, structures, and behaviors. And I want to review with you several scriptures that we looked at on last week. And I'm just going to read these. You don't have to turn real quick, but I'm just going to read them to you. They're typically single verses. 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's the objection that Paul hears. That's kind of the crowd shouting at him. That's the idea of the culture. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And Paul responds, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. 1 Corinthians 6:18, just a few verses later, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. 2 Corinthians 12:21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Note here, mourn over those who have not repented. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. It's not even to be named. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is just a sampling. We could easily find more text here, but I want you to look at these in particular. And in summary, what are the duties under the New Testament as the Apostle Paul in particular expands on what the Lord has taught us, that the seventh commandment applies to our minds and to our eyes and broadly to our bodies? What are our duties as Christians under the seventh commandment? The first thing Paul tells us is we're to think of our bodies as not our own. This is central, and it comes back to the issue of authority. Whose body is this? It's not mine. That's true of every man, but it is particularly true of a Christian, because it is said about us that our bodies are not our own, but we were bought with a price. And what is that price? The blood of Christ. Paul says we are to think about our bodies in this way. Do we teach our children this way? Even as our little guys and little girls, do we help them to think about your body doesn't belong to you? Your body belongs to God because He made you. Our catechism this morning, and I love those first three questions of the children's catechism. Who made you? God made me. What else has God made? God has made all things. Why? Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. If we don't understand that, we don't understand the seventh commandment rightly. This is an issue of authority. Paul goes on to say that our bodies are not meant for, they weren't designed for sexual immorality, but for what? For God's service, for worship. He has given permission to us to give our body to a spouse in marriage, but to no other. Just as we looked at the sixth commandment in the context of authority, God alone is the author of life, and God alone has the right to take life, except where He has delegated that authority. Similarly, here, our bodies belong not to us, but to God, and then accepting those in the form of a wife or a husband to whom we are pledged in covenant union, God has given us permission to share that body. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:18, the simple command is flee. You don't need a big thesaurus to understand that, do you? Flee, run, head for the hills, get out of town. Flee sexual immorality. Then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I'm afraid that when I come, I will have to mourn those. And by implication, here is the right response to sexual immorality. Mourn those who have sinned and have not repented. Now notice, he doesn't say, be angry with them. He doesn't say, be disgusted with them. He says, mourn. Mourn over that sin. Mourn over those who have sinned and not repented. It also tells us here that our duty is to repent. Because if we are to mourn over those who haven't, what is our duty? We must repent. That is the right response to sexual immorality. Then in Galatians, when he speaks of the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit, and he's contrasting them, and he said, you need to understand this. When you're thinking about violations against God's order as it pertains to our sexuality, that is a work of the flesh, not of the spirit. And see, we live in an age where the enemy tries to spiritualize sexual immorality. What? I draw closer to God or draw closer to someone else through this illicit encounter. God is not mocked. Scriptures are clear. This is a work of the flesh. It's not the Spirit of God. Then Ephesians 5, we are to actively pursue purity in such a way that is not even named among us. It's not even named. Then Colossians 3, 5, put it to death. Put to death those things in you. He doesn't say, manage this. He doesn't say, get it under control. He doesn't say, minimize the effects. He says, put it to death. There can be no patience in our own souls, no toleration of sexual immorality. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, abstain is an interesting word, and we think about it sometimes in a voting sense. This guy over here voted yay, this guy voted nay, this one he abstained. He just chose not to participate. That doesn't get the full flavor of the word here. The word abstain literally means to be far away from, and it's in the present tense. So he's saying you need, as an order of life, to be far away from something. Now, who of us remembers as a kid the desire to dig to China? How many of your kids have walked out with a shovel and said, I'm digging to China? Well, interesting. I stumbled on an internet program this week that actually allows you to zoom in on where you live and allows you hypothetically to tunnel all the way through and see where you'd come out. Just if you're interested, we would come out somewhere in the middle of the Indian Ocean between Australia and Africa. The nearest landmass that I could find, if I zoomed in and looked around, would actually be somewhere up in North Canada, would be the equivalent, this little Isle of Amsterdam. So if you're actually going to dig to China, you would have to be probably in Argentina or Chile, by the way. Just as a trivia question. But that's the picture here that Paul paints. Abstain from sexual immorality. Be as far away from it. On our globe, as far away as we could be from Conroe, Texas, would be somewhere in the Indian Ocean between Australia and Africa. That's the picture. How far away should we be from sexual immorality? Paul says abstain. Get as far away from it as possible. That's the duty for us. We think of God's ownership. We flee. We mourn. We repent. We recognize our flesh. We pursue purity. We put it to death. And we seek to be as far away from sexual immorality as is possible. That's a high bar, isn't it? That's a high bar. How do we do this? One is we pursue actual holiness in our lives. And not just in this particular area. Sins tend to cluster, don't they? Rare is a man who struggles only with this particular sin. Rare is a woman who struggles only with one area of sin. They cluster together, don't they? In the area of sexual morality, what clusters with that? Deception, lying, anger, resentment, bitterness. A bunch of different kind of fruits cluster on the same tree, don't they? Pursue actual holiness. So if we so narrowly focus our attention on this one area, we may miss the mark. Because we're not pursuing Christ in a broader way. Secondly, we protect the sexually vulnerable and weak. We protect the sexually vulnerable and weak. It's interesting, and we'll see this in our just worship read aloud next week. We finished Matthew 18 today, which means next week we'll be in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, it's interesting. You don't have to turn here, but listen to this. Jesus says to them in verse 8, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, what does that have to do with protecting the vulnerable and the weak? The very next sentence, verse 13, says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that when Jesus was talking about big boy things, talking about adult things, he's talking about adultery, he's talking about sexual morality, he's talking about eunuchs, the children were there. The children were there. They were there to hear our Lord warn and teach about things that are not merely adult matters. We need to follow that pattern. We need to teach these things to our children. And to the kids, listen to Pastor David this morning. God has made your bodies beautiful. He has made your bodies very special. And within your bodies, he has made private parts that are special to honor him, to glorify him. Your body belongs to him. And you need to be talking to your mommy and daddy about it, the appropriateness, what is right and wrong regarding touching those private parts. Those are things you need to be talking to your mommies and daddies about. Because the Bible has a lot to say about that. Very careful instructions about that. Just last night in our home, we're out in the backyard, we're kind of looking through the scripture for this morning, and we're talking about this issue. Talking about private parts. And one of my younger children said, wait a minute. Fumbles through the Bible, goes to Deuteronomy 25. Makes a connection there at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look it up if you want to. 25:11. And asks me, in relation to the seventh commandment, how does this apply? And it was a good conversation. Not one that, frankly, I probably would have initiated. But as we're faithful to read the word and ask our children questions, not be graphic, but explain the things that are in the scriptures. It's amazing the kinds of questions that we will have given to us. And this is potentially a big test for us as parents, isn't it? This is a faith test. Do we believe God's word is authoritative and sufficient for even these things? Do we think God's word is sufficient to guide us as parents and instruct us as parents as we seek to instruct our children? Do we believe that? And I think of Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. He says, if you've raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? Or if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Now, what's he saying? If you can't handle this, what are you going to do when it gets really rough? As parents, if the simple truth of God's word, that God has created us male and female, and that he has designed our bodies and designed our whole persons for his glory, and part of that glory is a sexual union between a husband and a wife, and that alone, if we're not able to have that conversation in our living rooms, how will we speak to a culture? If in the safe confines of our dinner table, our confidence in the word falters, how are we going out there in the marketplace with this? We need to understand, and one of the most pressing issues, of course, in our day is the issue of homosexuality, which has become broader and broader almost by the month. It used to simply be sexual orientation, then it was sexual preference, now it's sexual identity. And then it's even a rejection of the entire binary order, male, female. No, it's a spectrum now. It's a continuum. And it changes from day to day. When you wake up today, what do you feel like? I'm kind of feeling male-ish today. That's the spirit of our age. And we need to know, we need to be able to communicate to our children even, that this and all those related sins are grievous in the sight of God, and they are active rebellion against Him, but it's not just them out there. We struggle in our own hearts with these things. And our children need to know we struggle. Our children need to know this is the reality of a fallen world. And marriage as a creation ordinance demonstrates that sexual commands predate the giving of the law at Sinai, and therefore the standard for all mankind and a reflection of God's own character. What that tells us is these commands don't wait until our children get saved. These commands don't wait until our children are 18 or 21 or 25 or whatever age you're planning on talking to them. These are things that we must wrestle with. So, heading number one, we flee sexual immorality. And there's much more that could be said there, needs to be said, but I leave that to you in your study. Go home and search these things. And ask the Lord to search you. But the second broad heading here, under the seventh commandment, what are our duties? The first is to flee sexual immorality of all shapes, sizes, stripes, forms, what have you. We flee sexual immorality. Number two, we affirm biblical marriage at home. We affirm biblical marriage. The commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. There can't be adultery without marriage. So ultimately, in what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, you've heard it said to you, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone who lusts in his heart or with his eyes is guilty. But then He goes on to say, and I also say to you, you've heard it said that if a man divorces his wife, give her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. I say to you that from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, God created them male and female to be joined inseparably for life. Do we affirm that? Do we affirm biblical marriage? Because the plain fact of the matter is, what our Lord does in His treatment of the seventh commandment is He makes the commandment about not just a single act, but about marriage itself. And God's sovereign right to order the universe, to order creation, and to order mankind according to that decree. And as God's people, it is especially incumbent upon us to affirm God's design, purpose, and joy of marriage in our homes. Now, we may be quick here in a conservative, evangelical, Reformed Baptist context to say, absolutely, we affirm biblical marriage. Marriage should be between one man and one woman, and that's it. And I'll go vote every time I have a chance to do that. I'll take my dollars and I will boycott businesses who fail to do that. Are you doing that at home? Are you affirming a biblical marriage in your daily, everyday, step-by-step walk of faith? Because frankly, it doesn't cost us much, at least not yet, to do so at the ballot box. It doesn't cost us a whole lot to say, I'm not going to do business with that company anymore. It might be an inconvenience. It doesn't even in the present time cost us a whole lot to speak up and say, I'll sign my name on a petition. I'll go on Facebook and I'll click the little thumbs up arrow on every comment, every post that says something against homosexuality or gay marriage. I'm not saying those things are wrong. We ought to be doing those things. But let's don't sit back and say, I've done that. I'm affirming biblical marriage. What does it look like at home? It's not just at the ballot box or with our dollars. It's not just socially, but practically and faithfully at home do we affirm biblical marriage. It's not merely passively, but actively in our hearts, in our own lives. Affirming biblical marriage can't be simply a protest, but it has to be a promotion of that which God has ordained. It can't be just a legal issue. It's really one of legacy. Do we think in those terms? Do we think about an active, whole life affirmation of marriage as being our duty under the seventh commandment? do we affirm that our Lord Jesus Christ is lawgiver and faithful provider. It's not merely an affirmation of a social institution. It's not merely an affirmation of a lifestyle that we like better than that other one over there that kind of gives us the creeps. Affirming biblical marriage is much more. We are to live together as a husband and wife in joyful expression of marriage. And if we're not doing that, we have to be willing to look at ourselves honestly and say, what's wrong? Because marriage is given by God for His glory and for our good. It ought to be a joy for us. And if it is not, and that doesn't mean that every day is as giddy as the one before, right? If you've been married more than a couple hours, you know that, right? Even the newlyweds over here just said amen. We know that there are challenges in marriage. There are disagreements. There are heartaches. There are genuine trials and struggles. But marriage fundamentally ought to be a joy for us. It ought to be a help for us. And if it's not, something is wrong. And we cannot affirm biblical marriage at the ballot box and be satisfied with an imperfect picture of marriage in our home. The scriptures teach us three purposes of marriage, three broad purposes. The first is companionship. We see this in the creation account. God says it's not good for this brother to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. Puts Adam asleep. He takes a rib from his own side, and Eve is brought to Adam. And he bursts out in poetry. This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Hallelujah. Companionship. Secondly, the second purpose, and just as one example, we see this in Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The second purpose for marriage is godly offspring. It's not the only purpose for marriage, but it's a good one. And God is not just saying, I want a bunch of kids. He's saying, I want godly offspring, which points to our duty to nurture, to disciple, to train, to instruct, to rebuke, to exhort, to admonish, and do it all over again. Godly offspring. Thirdly, the prevention of sexual immorality. In the first section today, I spent a lot of time talking about our duty to flee sexual immorality. Here, we see one of the purposes of marriage is the prevention of sexual immorality. We see this in both the Old and New Testaments. In 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, in verse 2, Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, Paul's not the first one to have this idea. We looked at Proverbs chapter 5 last week. I want you to turn there again. We only looked at half the passage. We need to look and consider the second half. In the first 14 verses is a tragic picture. There's a warning here to a son from a father. Don't go near the house of the adulteress. Her lips are sweet, but the end is the bitterness of wormwood. Your life will end in destruction. But then verse 15. And listen for the three purposes again. Companionship, godly offspring, prevention of uncleanness or prevention of sexual immorality. All three are here in Proverbs 15. Beginning in verse 15, he says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Now he's just admonished his son, don't go near the forbidden woman. Don't go near the adulteress. Here's the instead of that, do this. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. I believe in verse 18, he's speaking about children being born. Let your fountain be blessed. Let that fountain of reproduction be blessed at the hands of God. Verse 19, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Companionship is clear here, isn't it? The desire for godly offspring is clear. But the other thing that's explicit here, in poetic language, it's poetically explicit, is the prevention of sexual uncleanness. Verse 18 and 19 especially, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. The word intoxicated literally means to be carried away, to stumble, to stagger. And he's saying, don't be intoxicated. Don't be carried away with this foreign woman, this forbidden woman. Instead, be intoxicated. Be carried away in the love of your wife. Now, he's not speaking just kind of this mystical kind of love. He's talking about physical sexual expression. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. The ESV softens this a little bit. The idea of filling you at all times. Some of your translations may say satisfy you. Even that's soft. In the Hebrew, verbs are constructed in such a way that they can be a kind of a regular verb or a really intense verb. So we get this in English, but we usually change the word. So we could say, we could go out to the ballpark and we could watch a Little League baseball game and we could say the boy hit the ball. And that's one meaning. But we have a different meaning entirely if we say he crushed it. Don't we? Or let's say, end of a long, hard day, you crawl into your bed, and I fell asleep. We know what happened. But what if I say, I got in my bed and I crashed? See the difference? That's the difference we find here. He says, let her breast satisfy you. It's the idea of satiate. It's drench, cup run over. A while back, we'd gone out to eat, restaurant. And when I waited tables in college, we were trained. You serve the meal, but before you take them your check, what do you ask? You want anything else? You have to be specific. You want a piece of chocolate cake? We got an ice cream sundae. Now they've ratcheted that up, haven't they? You seen this? They bring the tray out to you, right? They bring the tray out and say, you want some of this? We were at a restaurant not long ago. We had eaten, you know, it was good drink, good food, and the tray comes around with the chocolate cake and the ice cream dessert and some sort of tiramisu, and we honestly looked at each other and go, no, I could not eat another bite. I'm stuffed. That's kind of getting at the word here. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. Now, is the writer of Proverbs, or am I saying that if a man strays sexually, it's his wife's fault? Nope, not at all. Because two verses later, verse 21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. So wives, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand the scriptures. You are not responsible for your husband's sin. And it goes the other way around, too. Men, you are not responsible for your wife's sin. However, in the providence of God and in the provision of God, he has given marriage as a good and holy and righteous institution. And not just an institution, but an intimate relationship where a husband can delight, be intoxicated with the lovemaking to his wife. Have his cup run over. Be satisfied in that. And ladies, there is a great privilege here for you to be a minister to your husband. I hear ladies all the time, what can I do for ministry? Here's one that's scripturally commanded of you. Be a minister to your husband. Serve him with joy, with faithfulness, with purity, with eagerness. This is not a passive picture. And men, where is your heart led away? What are you being intoxicated with? What are you being led to? Because the Lord has given you one and only one. And the option here is not bitterness if your wife is not what you think should be pictured here. The option is not resentment. It's a prayerful submission to the Lord, following after Him. So the question before us, men, is God glorified? As we seek to affirm biblical marriage, is God glorified in our marriage? So questions like, is my wife growing in holiness because of me? And I use because, maybe in air quotes, because we know it's the Lord who provides the increase. But a farmer still has to sow the field. Men, is your wife growing in righteousness because of your presence in the home? Because of your faithfulness, because of your instruction, because of your encouragement, because of your prayers, because of your active engagement when you don't feel like it. It's easy to go down and cast the vote. It's easy to speak up publicly on a forum or a blog. It's easy to love an idea. It's hard to love a person sacrificially. Wives, are you faithful in your service to God by loving your husband, loving your own husband, loving your own children? Or what about you single people? I hope you haven't been tuning out. And I hope you're not sitting here as a young person or someone who desires to be married and not yet married and think, well, this doesn't apply to me, at least not yet. I hope one day it does, but right now it doesn't apply to me. You do have a duty to affirm biblical marriage, and you have opportunity to do so. How? Well, if you're still at home, one of the things you can do is you can support your parents' marriage. What do you do to affirm your parents' marriage? And it might be as simple as saying, I'm going to take the little ones out in the backyard so mom and dad can get a cup of coffee and enjoy a few minutes together, a cup of conversation. It might be that I'm going to stay with the kids so they can go out for a date tonight. It might be that I'm going to stay with a neighbor down the street or another church member's kids who don't have children old enough to stay. And I'm going to affirm their marriage. Marriage is, contrary to what our culture tells us, isn't a private affair. It's a community ordeal. How do we affirm biblical marriage? Are we helping one another in those things? The other way, as a young person, as someone who's not married yet, one of the ways you can affirm biblical marriage is by having a right estimation of what marriage can do for you and understanding what it cannot do for you. Marriage is not your savior. Your husband is not your redeemer, ladies. Young men, a wife is not going to sanctify you. Having a right understanding, affirming in your own heart, what is the purpose of marriage? It's companionship, and that's good. It's also for a godly seed, and that's good. It's also for the prevention of sexual immorality, and that's good. But we can overestimate and assign to the institution of marriage what only Christ can do for us. Or single people, the idea of mocking and jesting about marriage. Or even if it's not mocking and jesting, thinking in our heart, I've got certain ministry goals. I've got to do some things before I get married because that would be a hindrance to me and I wouldn't be able to do things. That's dishonoring to the institution of marriage. To think that I got to get my life lived before I get married. Because once I get married, I mean, it's over, right? Are we thinking rightly? Are we cultivating a high view of marriage as a blessing and a help and not a hindrance? How else? How else do we affirm in active, not passive ways, a biblical view of marriage? We remember our first mission field as our spouses and to our children. Our first mission field is our home. And we have desires, sometimes good ones, sometimes ones that spring out of an ungodly ambition to do all kinds of things out in the world, out in the marketplace. and mentally, theologically, will affirm biblical marriage all day, every day. And if we fail at this point, all of our rhetoric is useless. We must know the truth, though, before we can speak it. We must be willing to study these issues. And may I say to you, a couple of messages here on the seventh commandment is an insufficient foundation for our view of biblical sexuality and our view of marriage. Any kind of profession, whether you're an electrician, a plumber, or an accountant, or a doctor, you're required to be continually educating yourself. In fact, for some who have professional certifications, you have to have so many hours a year of certification in order to keep that up. Why would we take a lower standard to marriage? Why are we unwilling at times to study what the scriptures teach us about marriage? Why are we unwilling to come around someone who's been doing it a little bit longer and say, coach me up. Help me. Thirdly, number one, we flee sexual immorality. Number two is we affirm a biblical view of marriage. Number three, we remember the gospel. And that seems like, well, that's the Sunday school answer. That's the add-on. But it's not. Because in our flesh, we can become convinced that, okay, I can do these things. I'll subdue my thoughts. I won't do this. I won't go there. I'll put the guardrails in place. I know where that billboard is. I'll drive down a different street, and I'll do all these fun, these practical things that may be well and good. And we forget what Paul teaches us in Colossians 2. He says, if with Christ you died in the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What's Paul saying? Is he saying, don't make practical considerations? No, not at all. But he's taking us back to where Christ took us in the Sermon on the Mount. See, this seventh commandment issue, it's a lot deeper than where we walk, what we do, where we go. It's a lot deeper than that, isn't it? The thoughts and intentions of our hearts. What our eyes, not only what our eyes see, but what our heart longs for them to see. See, if we forget the gospel, we forget the depth of the issue before us. We forget what's absolutely necessary. How do any of these things, how do we do any of these things apart from Christ? I may be able to lock myself down, put myself in a room somewhere, pipe sunlight in, have no outside contact, no internet connection, no smartphones, no internet, no nothing. My heart's still there with me. I can't forget the gospel. I can't forget the penetrating gaze of God who sees everything. So as I think about God's ownership, as I seek to flee immorality, as I mourn over my own and others' immorality, as I seek to repent, as I recognize my own flesh, as I pursue purity, as I seek to put my impulses to death, as I seek to be as far away from sexual immorality as I possibly can, I have to remember the gospel. Because as Paul says over and over again, we are to put off and we are to put on. If all I'm doing is putting off, I'm fleeing from these things, but I'm fleeing to what? My own wisdom? Somebody else's plan for me? We have to recognize the complexity of this matter. And we don't fall into an easy believism. Follow these three steps and you're good. Just put these measures in place, no problem. Have your kids memorize the scripture verses that are relevant? They've taken their shots, they're good. We must be willing to engage in ways that make us individually and maybe corporately uncomfortable. We got to run into the conflict, don't we? We've got to step into the battle. Recognize what's really going on, not only out there, but in here. Be willing to fight. And we must remember, only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us. Marriage is a good thing. Amen? Marriage is a good thing. The writer of Hebrews tells us the marriage bed is honorable. It's holy. And it's part of God's design. It's a legitimate and holy expression of sexual intimacy. And God is pleased with the joyful sexual union of a husband and wife. That is His design. But we must not attribute to the good institution of marriage something that belongs to God alone. Marriage will not sanctify us. Marriage will not ultimately satisfy us. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 5 is not saying that a husband can gain ultimate satisfaction from his wife. Can't. That's to be found in Christ alone. He alone can satisfy, can satiate, can drench those desires. If you're reading along, and I hope you are, in Rosaria Butterfield's book, it's a great quote in here. She says, "What good Christians don't realize is that sexual sin is not recreational sex gone overboard. Sexual sin is predatory. It won't be healed by redeeming the context of the genders. Sexual sin must simply be killed. What is left of your sexuality after this annihilation is up to God, but healing to the sexual sinner is death. Nothing more and nothing less." And she's speaking to a group of college students, and she says, "I told my audience that I think too many young Christian fornicators plan that marriage will redeem their sin. Too many young Christian masturbators plan that marriage will redeem their patterns. Too many young Christian internet pornographers think that having legitimate sex will take away the desire to have illicit sex, and they're wrong. And the marriages that result from this line of thinking are dangerous places. I know. I told my audience why over 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce. Because Christians act as though marriage redeems sin. Marriage does not redeem sin. Only Jesus Himself can do that." The audience seemed a little shocked to hear that. Are we shocked to hear that? We shouldn't be, should we? If we understand the nature of sin, and we understand the only true remedy for that sin is the grace of Jesus Christ, this shouldn't shock us. Is marriage a good thing? Absolutely. Is marriage a great help to us? Yes. Is it the answer to all of our problems? Nope. Thirdly, under the heading of Remember the Gospel, be patient with one another's failures. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "If any of you finds a brother in his transgression," what does he say? Restore such a one that has fallen with gentleness, looking out for yourselves lest you also be tempted. Paul pictures here someone who's caught in sin. Those who are mature, those who are spiritual, those brothers and sisters who are around this brother or this sister, what do? We restore them with gentleness. We remember the gospel. We remember that we're weak too. We remember that we're sinners too. We restore with gentleness. And some of you have sinned sexually against God and against others. Do you remember the gospel? Do you remember that your sin is not beyond the reach of Christ's blood? Will you repent and turn from your sin to the grace of the living God? Will you cast yourself on His mercy and believe that He and He alone can and will wash you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Some of you have been sinned against sexually. For some of you, your bodies have been violated. Or your trust, and your trust has been violated. Do you remember the gospel? Do you remember that no matter what has happened to you outside, that Christ is sufficient even for this? Will you trust a kind heavenly Father? Will you trust Him, and will you flee to your perfect heavenly husband who will not betray you, who has laid down His own life for yours? Will you trust the one who judges justly? Remember Proverbs 5, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Do you remember that God will judge, that God will satisfy? Even as you rightly, remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, even as you rightly mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced, even as you mourn there, do you remember the gospel? Do you remember Christ is sufficient for this? And oh, may that not just be an expression or a platitude or a Hallmark kind of greeting card sentiment, but may that be the ultimate real testimony of our hearts, that our God is sufficient for these things. Fourthly, what does it mean to remember the gospel? Cultivate a fear of God. We must cultivate a fear of God. Remember again in Proverbs chapter 5, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. If you're caught up in the cords of your own sin, there's only one who can rescue you. There's only one. And your marriage is ultimately and finally evaluated by God. He is the one and only judge. And judgment will begin, according to the scriptures, with the household of God. Paul says in very clear terms in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If we will not repent, if we will not turn, the scripture is clear. No unrepentant person who is sexually immoral will inherit the kingdom of God. Fifthly, finally, remember that this gospel is a call to death. We are called to take up our cross and die. We are called to die in Christ, die to ourselves, and be raised united with Him in His resurrection. Be united with Him in anticipation of glory. Those passions that wage war within us, are we willing to kill them? Are we willing to die to self? Are we ready to suffer consequences? Not only in our own souls and the battle of our own hearts, but as we begin to take that which is real in our own hearts and apply that and proclaim that in a fallen world, we're going to have consequences. I'm not the prophet or a son of a prophet, but there will be likely come a day when the kinds of things I'm saying here cannot be said publicly without consequences. Spoke to a brother this week who's a pastor in Canada. He's a radio program, and he's preaching through Romans. Brothers in their church said, why don't you skip Romans 1 and 2? Because you may run into trouble with the government. At a minimum, you may have your radio license yanked. Worse, you can be fined or jailed. And he said, no, we preach it all. And God was faithful. Are we willing to bear those consequences? The gospel is a call to death. It may result in families, our extended families, perhaps even our own children rejecting some of these things. Are we willing to speak the truth? Are we willing to be ostracized at work, be passed over for promotions, maybe even be fired because we won't toe the party line? We will not bow. Socially, in the public square, we must flee to Christ by means of repentance and faith. That's our only hope. Let's pray.